Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for this new day, for the opportunity today to honor you in worship, to study your truth, to measure our lives by your truth. And Lord, as we do this, we pray that you would teach us, that you would open our minds to new things, that you would grant us encouragement and strength to live well in this world for you. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be thinking about the world into which Jesus was born. There are a lot of factors that impact the mindset of any people group. And so there were a lot of things going into the way the people in the New Testament era thought about life, how they thought about themselves. And that stuff matters to us because the New Testament was written by people who lived in that time, in that culture, with that common history, and written for people who lived in those same circumstances. And they had a certain way of talking and a certain way of thinking, and they had a common history that they understood. And because they understood it, they left things hinted at that we might miss. And so our understanding of their mindset will greatly impact our ability to understand the Scripture. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now that verse is a summary statement regarding redemptive history. And the culmination of that redemptive history is when Jesus came into the world to accomplish what God had purposed, that we might receive adoption, that we might be reconciled to the Father. And it says that Jesus came in the fullness of time. Now, there's a lot wrapped up in that expression, the fullness of time. God had been working throughout history, been working for many centuries, bringing about his purpose, preparing the way for the advent of his Son. And so the time of Jesus' arrival was the time of God's choosing. And before that time was brought about, there were a lot of specific details that had to be in place. Everything had to be perfectly prepared, every detail, for the arrival of the Messiah, and the fullness of time had come. And when we think about the differences between our time and that time, we can bridge that gap a little bit, but our minds tend to go to some of the more obvious differences, like this. They didn't have iPhones and Androids then. This was kind of obvious to us. Communication was a little more basic. And we tend to think about these obvious things. There were some basic differences. No technology, no email. Modes of travel were really different. They were a lot slower. They were considerably more dangerous. Didn't have a mail service for normal citizens, only for the Roman emperor, but everybody else had to just work it out. If somebody's going to that town, they'll carry your letter for you, and you know they'll probably get there, and in a year, you may get a letter back. Somebody's coming your way. It was a very different time. Methods of warfare and defense were very different. Methods of building were very different. There were a lot of limitations on what could be built because of the materials, because of the technology, the lack of steel. And that stuff's important, and we can kind of bridge the gap to that. But those are not the most significant differences between our time and the time when Jesus came. Now, if you have a background in the Scripture, you would quickly point out that there are religious differences and that the religion of the time, particularly among the Jews, was a significant part of their mindset. And now we're getting a little closer to the difference between their time and ours. But even that isn't all that we have to consider when we think about what God means by the expression, the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come. So some of the most important things that impact the meaning of the New Testament, the arrival of the Messiah, would be things that we would think of in categories like history and culture. And our minds don't as easily bridge this gap. We don't think about how important this is because we are just who we are. And we kind of assume everybody else is pretty much like we are. Now, if you've traveled to other countries, this is a little easier for you. If you have people from other countries working for you or with you, then you can see a little bit more of how this impacts things. But history and culture are huge. And even within a common history, there are many competing subcultures. Here's one. A couple of grim-looking goth girls there. And here's another. Now, would any of you assume that the goth girls in that picture and the preppy boys in that other picture would think about life in the same way? Or would you assume that either of those two groups would view life the way you view it? You see how significant culture is to how you understand things, to what words mean. What about these people? How are they going to get along with the other two groups that we just saw? And with you, how much do they have in common with you? All of these kind of things, these multiple subcultures exist right now today within a couple of hundred miles of us. And there are many, many more. And all of them have a different way of looking at life. And all of those same dynamics, the same kind of things were going on when Jesus came into the world. There were competing subcultures within the Jewish world. And then there were other groups as well who were not Jewish. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be thinking about these issues and how they impact our understanding of the New Testament and how they affected the world into which Jesus came. There was a common history, but there were competing groups within that general culture, and there were competing groups that were outside of the Jewish culture. And all of it comes into play in this expression, when the fullness of time came. Now, before we get into that, I want you to think a little bit more about how your thinking is shaped. Consider your own life for a moment. Think about how history and culture impact the way that you think about life. And this is just to kind of get our minds around how big a deal this is. What kind of things have changed the way or determined the way you view yourself, your life, your future, the world in which you live? For you to be here at all, your parents had to meet and develop some sort of relationship. And so there's a chain of events that predates your birth that impacts your life in significant ways. Well, how far back does that chain of events go? How much is your life affected by something like the Boston Tea Party? Now, you'd say not very much, right? But what if that significant event had been different? And then the Declaration of Independence had not happened. How would your life be different? That was a long time before you came along. What about the Civil War? What impact does that have on your life today? Now, if you say that it wasn't civil and it was the War of Northern Aggression, then we have some idea of the impact. But there is an impact. What about World War I and World War II? What if these things had been different? What about Vietnam? Most of us, many of us can remember. I wouldn't say most, sorry. Many of us remember that war. That war changed how our country thought about itself. But how would your life be different if any of these events had been different from what they were? What if our country had remained under British rule up until, say, what, 1945, something like that? That would have changed things a little bit, wouldn't it? How different would it be if the South had won the Civil War and there were two countries in the geographic area where our country is located. Or if Germany had won World War II, or if Japan had won World War II, how would your life be different? What if that was a picture that brought warm feelings for you? Because that's all you knew. Hitler. If any of these things had turned out differently, we would not think about life the way we think about it. Any one of them would give you a completely different mindset. If Japan had won World War II, being able to read the words on that flag would not be the most significant change that would impact your life. You'd think about life in a completely different way. You might know more Buddhists than Methodists today if that war had ended in a different way. And it was close. America would mean something completely different to you. Words like freedom and justice and independence would bring completely different connotations to your thinking than they do bring to your thinking. Every culture has a way of thinking about life and about this world in which we live. Every culture has specific hopes and dreams. These are the hopes of that culture. Specific expectations are wrapped up in the way we think. Specific disappointments. Those of you who remember it, how did our country change with September 11th, 2001? You knew preachers couldn't count, right? We're all afflicted. Before that event, we had never been attacked since the War for Independence. We had never been attacked on our soil. Changed us, didn't it? Every culture has these things, and they go back for centuries. The chain of events just goes back. And so our task in this study is to gain a better grasp of what is wrapped up in that expression, the fullness of time, what was going on in Jewish thinking in the first century as they anticipated the Messiah, what their expectations were and what their prejudices were. And when the fullness of time came and the Messiah showed up, some of the reasons for the tension were based on their expectations and their prejudices. What were the competing subcultures at the time of Christ? You get hints of that in Scripture, but if you don't know some details, you'll miss a lot of it. What else was going on in the world that was impacting their way of thinking? So we're going to examine this stuff fairly briefly, some of it from the Scripture, some of it not from the Scripture, because a lot of what they were assuming isn't in the Bible. It happened in between the Testaments, and so we'll get to that in a week or two. Now, what we're thinking about, though, here is a category of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, and so biblical hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Bible. There are three basic categories that have to be considered. To understand the Scripture, we have to read it with attention to the words. Not just the definitions of the words, but how the words are put together, which is why I will not use a paraphrase, even for devotional reading. I personally won't use one because I'm always wondering if that's what it really says. How the words are put together is how we get the meaning, not just the definition of the word. So grammar is a significant issue in hermeneutics, but also context. We have to figure out what's before and what's after this because that determines the impact of what this means. But what we're thinking about in this particular study for this 3-week period falls under the third category, at least on this list, the third, and that's history. And I hope that I'll impress you deeply of the importance of history in understanding the Bible. That some of these specifics that we get into will encourage you to study it. So now let's think about some of these specifics. Redemptive history actually begins before the foundation of the world, before Eve ate the fruit, before Adam said, okay, fine, I'll have some too. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So before creation, God had determined his purpose in salvation. And from creation onward, God has been orchestrating his purpose in salvation. So above all of the events within the Bible and in the world in history that this doesn't get put into the Bible, above all of these seemingly random events, above the will and determination of the people who rule the world and the people who try to sneak by, above all of this and above the sin that so pervades this world system, there is a sovereign God who determined it all before the world began and who has been working his purposes ever since. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we could be holy and blameless in him. 1 Peter 1:20 says, "For he was foreknown." This is about Jesus. "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." So, what God did in Jesus Christ was done before time began. Jesus was foreknown. Every detail of his life was foreordained. His appearance in the world was just the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose for salvation. Now, if we believe that, and I think we all believe that, then it's a much smaller thing to believe that God is orchestrating all the details of history to bring about this purpose. And that's what he's doing. It's a very small thing for God to control the events of history and to work even with people's rebellion to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in bringing the Savior into the world. So it's important that we grasp the eternal nature of salvation. We need to realize that there are no surprises. There was nothing that came to God as an afterthought. It was all determined. When Jesus arrived on this planet in human flesh, there had been about 4,000 years of human history. But there's much more to it than that. Jesus' arrival was the culmination of God's eternal purpose. Before the beginning, God had already purposed everything that he would accomplish. And then God made the world. Created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 summarizes the creation event. Genesis 2 takes a portion of that event and focuses in on it. It's not a separate story, as some would say. It's backing up and giving some detail on the creation of people. And at the end of Genesis 1, it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God's part in this was good. It was very good. Now, it didn't take long, though, for that to change. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'Surely you will not die. For God knows that the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, they did not hide themselves effectively. They just hid. It doesn't mean that it worked. It just demonstrates where their hearts were. From the moment Adam and Eve ate that fruit, this world has been awaiting a redeemer. Their relationship with God immediately changed, and all of humanity, all of their offspring, was plunged into the depths of sin. All of us were born with a problem that we could not fix. No human effort can solve this problem. Spiritual death ensued because of Adam and Eve's sin and was conveyed to all of their offspring. And so only divine intervention can solve this problem. And for all of that time, the world was awaiting a redeemer. Now, because God is perfect in holiness and purity, He has no capacity to tolerate rebellion against Himself. He cannot tolerate rebellion. To do so would be for Him to deny Himself, would be to deny His holiness and His purity. So for God to tolerate rebellion or to overlook it or to let it slide or to say that's okay would be for Him to stop being God. He would not be perfect in holiness if He did that. And so it's simply impossible for God to overlook sin. So some things followed this rebellion, and the immediate after effect was that God cursed the earth and the man and the woman and Satan. But He started with Satan, and this is what He says to him. In Genesis 3:15, before He spoke to the woman and then to the man, He spoke to Satan, and He said this. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, even in the pronouncement of this curse on Satan, before God speaks to Eve and tells her the consequences of her sin, before He speaks to Adam and tells him the consequences of his sin, He speaks this to Satan, and even in this, there's a strong indication that God is going to redeem a people for Himself through the offspring of this woman. Your seed, He says to the woman, your seed will bruise him on the head or crush his head. So ultimately, Satan is going to be defeated by one who is born of woman. And the curse of sin that was brought into this world and all of the things that Satan intended in his rebellion, all of it is to be destroyed by someone who is an offspring of this woman. So sin brought the curse, and the curse was severe. The serious nature of sin was evident in that last verse we read in Genesis 3. They could no longer encounter God without fear and without feeling guilty, and so they went and hid themselves. They were banished from the paradise that God had designed specifically for their good, and from there it just gets worse and worse. One of their offspring kills another of their offspring. The second generation, brother murders brother. And so sin brought consequences on the entire human race. And through Adam, all the people of the earth were impacted. And this is a significant part of the history that feeds into the New Testament, and we need to get it. There was no one who escaped those consequences of sin. There was nobody out of Adam's offspring. It wasn't a recessive gene. Everybody died in Adam. And so the world awaits a redeemer, and history unfolds, and people fill the earth and subdue it as God has commanded them to do. And as they do that, in those early chapters of Genesis, the thing that becomes most obvious is sin and its effects. The pervading nature of sin and the fact that no one has escaped. Sin's not just a sickness. It permeates every part of a person's being. It causes spiritual death. The effects touch every aspect of human existence and every human being. And so in Genesis 6, 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, this is not very far into human history. We're just in chapter 6. We've got people spreading out all over the world. Some time has gone by, but evil reigns supreme on this earth. All of the thoughts of their hearts, every intention is only evil all the time. That's pretty bad. The need for a redeemer is absolute. There are no people who can rise above sin. Everybody is in the tank. Now, at that time, the time that Genesis 6:5 refers to, the environment of the earth was considerably different from what it is now. This was before Noah's flood. And the differences were beneficial to people. And so the normal human lifespan was about 900 years. A few people got up close to 1,000. Nobody broke 1,000. To live less than 700 years was to die young. All of these differences were very beneficial. Some fossil evidence or ancient material seems to indicate that the oxygen content of the atmosphere was significantly higher before the flood. Oxygen found in amber from way back has about a third more. The air has about a third more oxygen, which means just taking a breath would have been a rush. People were stronger, they were more vital, and they lived almost 10 times as long, right about 10 times as long. And with that extra energy and those extra years, they rebelled with more enthusiasm. They took all of the benefits that God gave them, and they poured all of their energy into rebelling against God. And so this Genesis 6:5 was what resulted from all of those benefits. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, God is holy and righteous, and he has incredible wrath over the rebellion of his creatures. And God was willing to demonstrate that wrath in the cataclysmic destruction of this earth. Genesis 6:7, the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." God was willing to demonstrate his wrath, and so he brought a global flood. Not only was fallen sinful humanity sinful to the core, but humanity incurred the wrath of God, righteous wrath. So God demonstrates a small portion of his wrath in destroying the earth with a flood and killing every air-breathing creature on the face of the earth. Now, in the midst of that little glimpse of God's righteous wrath, there was also a glimpse of God's mercy. God showed himself as the Redeemer, and he provided for Noah and his family. And he gives us a picture of the preservation in this one family of how we can be carried through the wrath of God by God's provision. Who told Noah to build the ark? Who told Noah how to build the ark? It was God's provision. Noah believed it, and he was preserved from God's wrath. It's a picture of what was coming. It's a picture of redemption in Jesus Christ. Just a glimpse. It's a shadowy Old Testament image, but that's what it's an image of. God demonstrates his mercy in saving some. And just as the ark carried them safely through the wrath of God, Jesus carries all who trust him safely through the coming wrath of God. This is just another hint that there is a Redeemer, that he is coming. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." God preserved his chosen ones. And he demonstrated in doing so that righteousness is a matter of faith. Noah and his family looked to God and hoped in God, and they were preserved. Now, after the flood, the world was drastically different. Beyond scars all over the world, like the canyons in our part of the country, the Grand Canyon, which the river would have had to flow uphill for thousands and millions of years to make it, or it happened in the flood. You know, you pick. But the world's really different, and human lifespan is much shorter, about a tenth of what it used to be. The environment is less beneficial. We don't know all of the details, but there are indications in Genesis that there are some significant differences. Like before the flood, it had never rained. That's one of the reasons nobody believed Noah. It had never rained. God had a different way of watering the earth. There was a heavy dew every night, and there were a lot more springs. So Noah's building a boat on dry land because the rain's coming, and people are like, the what? The sky was different. There was a firmament. We don't know everything that means. Maybe it filtered out some of the harmful UV rays. Maybe there were other significant differences. Whatever the differences were, though, people have less energy, and they don't live but about a tenth as long. And it's harder to function. And having less energy and having less time, the net result is people cannot sin against God as much. Now, we think that, you know, people get old and they get godly. It ain't so. Not necessarily. There are a few. Read Genesis. More time just makes it worse if you're God's enemy. So God has limited the effects of sin in the world after the flood. But people continue to be sinful and to demonstrate their need for a redeemer, even in the new situation. The pervading nature of sin is still very much evident, even though God does restrain its full manifestation. So instead of obeying God's commandment now to spread out and fill the earth and subdue it, the descendants of Noah, after the flood, decided that they didn't want to obey God. Pursued a self-centered lifestyle and willfully rebelled against his command. And here is what they said. Genesis 11:4, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, what had God said for them to do? Fill the earth and subdue it. And so Noah's descendants, and we don't know how long after Noah, but long enough that they were starting to multiply, and they're, you know, afraid the family reunions might be affected by this spread out. So we're going to build it here. We're going to do it ourselves. We're going to make a name for ourselves, because if we don't make a name for ourselves, we'll have to obey God and fill the earth and subdue it. And that would be terrible. That was their heart. Well, in the face of this rebellion, God worked supernaturally to make people spread out and fill the earth as he had purposed. Up to this point, Genesis 11:4, up to this point, the world had spoken only one language. Everybody used the same words. There was only one language. But in response to this rebellion, God confused the language of the people of the earth. And you can imagine what the scene must have been like. All of a sudden, you can't understand anybody. They're all talking gibberish to you. And so you find the few people out of all of the people who are not talking gibberish to you, and pretty soon you just move on off and get away from the gibberish. And so you get this group over here, and you get that group over there, and they reluctantly obey God, and they spread out, and they fill the earth. Genesis 11:9 says, "Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now all of these events take place in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And those 11 chapters summarize roughly 2,000 years of human history. And the main lesson from those first 2,000 years is that sin is something that affects every part of human existence. Sin is something that no one can conquer, no person can conquer, no collaborative effort of people can conquer it. The rebellion is in our nature. Nothing good remains. There's roughly 2,000 years, and that's the only lesson. That's the main lesson, anyway. Now, dates are a little sketchy before 750 BC, and you'll hear sometimes, or if you read a commentary, you'll read sometimes about that. And let me just say that they're sketchy, but they're not that sketchy. If you choose to use the Bible, and you say, okay, you know, this guy lived this many years, and he was this old when he had a kid, and the kid lived this long, and then he had a kid, and that's how it's worded in there. If you use that, anybody who uses that approach that doesn't assume millions and millions of years and doesn't assume that there are these huge gaps in the scripture, like God forgot to tell us about this 25 generations right here, then we get within 200 or 300 years of the date, way back there. After 750 BC, you can pretty much nail it down to the year most of the time. But before 750 BC, even when we argue about it, we're within 200 or 300 years. So if we use the markers of Scripture, what I'm going to give you are rounded off numbers within that range. Give or take, depending on who did the math. You know, we don't know every date exactly, but within 200 or 300 years, everybody agrees. So I'm giving you rounded off numbers that are within the range that biblical scholars tend to agree on. Based on what the Bible tells us, creation took place about 4,000 BC. Noah was born somewhere around 2900 BC, and the flood took place somewhere around 2300 BC. Abraham was either born or died, depending on who you ask, right around 2000 BC. So there's your first 2,000 years of history, all of it right up until Abraham, summarized in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the Tower of Babel, somewhere after the flood and before Abraham. Long enough after the flood for there to be enough people that they were worried about getting scattered out, and long enough before Abraham that the people groups were pretty well established, and all of these tribes kind of had a history. So somewhere in between those two, maybe right in the middle, Tower of Babel took place. Now remember, these dates are approximate, but I put them up here to show you this long unfolding of redemptive history. 2,000 years, give or take, of humanity awaiting a redeemer before Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. 2,000 years of nothing but needing to be redeemed. That's a long time. 2,000 years of sin and its consequences being prevalent all over the earth, before the flood and after the flood, in one environment and in another environment. Yet even in all of these things that are summarized in those first 11 chapters, there are people who trust the Lord. There are those who are looking to Him and believing Him, who get their righteousness from Him by faith, some who are walking with the Lord. Now with Abraham, roughly 2,000 years before Christ, we begin to see something of God's specific purpose in redeeming a people for Himself. Some more details on how He's going to do that. We get promises of a Redeemer that are a little clearer, a little more specific. We get more specific things that feed into the mindset of the Jewish culture, because with Abraham, the Jewish culture begins. So they're awaiting a Messiah who would be Abraham's offspring. And we think Job lived somewhere roughly around the time of Abraham, just to put that book in perspective quickly. Hadn't been that long since the flood when these men lived. And it hadn't been even as long since the Tower of Babel. Now, most of the Jews of the first century believed the biblical account of these early years. There was at least one significant competing subgroup that didn't believe any of this stuff, the Sadducees. But most of the Jews, most of the people believed the Bible. They believed this was how we got here. And that does play into how they look at things, particularly from Abraham forward. They put a lot of hope in certain things. We start to get some of those as we see Abraham presented to us beginning in Genesis 12. Now, one of the significant factors in the minds of the Jews was the promised land. Much of Jewish thinking is tied to that piece of property over there, even today. It's theirs by divine right. It was given to them by God. And it goes back all the way to this time with Abraham. It was promised to the descendants of Abraham. But that wasn't all that was promised. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, this is part of God's promises to Abraham. He says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now note the specific details just of this first promise to Abraham. God is going to bless Abraham and make him a blessing. Abraham is going to have an impact on the whole world. In him, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And that Hebrew word translated families means clans. It's your extended family. It's more of a tribal kind of a connotation. It called my attention to another verse that talks about every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. Now, the first century Jew believed these promises. They distorted some of them, particularly this blessing other nations thing, but they were buying into, we are the people. And the promises to Abraham are for us. And they were looking for a Messiah who was going to come. And many of them were looking for a Messiah who is going to curse those who curse you right now. So you get a little hint of that a few times in the New Testament. But they did believe this part of the scripture. So there's the promised land. There's the promise that they're going to be a great nation. There's the promise of blessing. Going to bless them. Going to bless the world through them. They missed that last part, most of them. Going to bless your allies and curse your enemies. They were really into the curse your enemies part of that. And with Abraham, we also get the arch enemies. The arch enemies of the Jews are revealed to us during Abraham's lifetime, at least the start of it. There's a good explanation of what's going on. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn son, but Ishmael was not the son of the promise. And Isaac's descendants and Ishmael's descendants have been arguing about that ever since. Genesis 16, 12 says this about Ishmael. "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers." You know who that is? That's the Arabs. Now think about this. Genesis 16, God said, here's how it's going to be. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Wow. So with Abraham, we get the land, we get the promises, we get the enemies, and many of the other earlier enemies were also descendants of Ishmael. We also get some images of God's provision for a redeemer and the need for a redeemer. During Abraham's lifetime, Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the villages surrounding those two cities were destroyed. This was before the son of the promise was born. Sodom and Gomorrah demonstrate again the depravity of fallen humanity, show the need for a redeemer, show God's willingness to pour out his wrath. He's not overlooking sin. Sometimes people look at these Old Testament passages and think, how could God do that? But if you read the Old Testament with understanding, you're wondering why God doesn't do more of that. Why is he letting so many people get away with it? But we do get these reminders. as God pours out fire and brimstone and destroys a whole valley. And it's still a wasteland. Sharon and I have been there. It's the valley around the Dead Sea. This is where those cities were. And there's just nothing there except for En-Gedi, which is a nice little 20-yard wide green place. In a valley of destruction that still stands as a reminder of God's wrath over sin. And then in Genesis 22, there's this wonderful story of Abraham's faith, familiar to all of us. God commanded him to sacrifice the son of the promise. And the Bible tells us that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and so he began to make the sacrifice. He believed that God was a miracle-working God, that God would keep his word, that he could plunge that knife into his son and take his life and still get the son of the promise back. That's pretty significant faith. And instead of performing that miracle, God performed another miracle. He provided a substitute sacrifice, another beautiful image of what he was going to do in sending his son to die in the place of those who trust him. This was so far the most graphic image of what the Messiah would do. Now, I want you to think about and spend some time this week thinking about how all of these things would affect you if you had been born while Herod the Great was king and you were Jewish and you were under Roman rule with a pagan king over your area of the Roman Empire. How would all of this affect your expectations out of life, and how would you view things differently? As we continue this study next week, we'll look at more of the details that impacted the thinking of the first century Jew. But I hope you'll spend some time this week thinking about how that would have been. How much do history and culture play into the meaning of the New Testament? Maybe read in Matthew or in Luke the Christmas story, making special note, particularly in Luke 2, of the people groups that are mentioned there and what's going on, what you might have overlooked. And then next week we'll pick up with the Genesis and keep moving on through redemptive history. I'll stop right there for today, though. Any comments or questions about what we've done so far?
Earlier you mentioned the higher concentration of oxygen content in the atmosphere. We now know, since measurement of gravitational forces, at least in the last 100 and some odd years, that the gravitational forces on the Earth in which we live today are measurably, and those of course are significant, but measurably less today than they were over 100 years ago, which may explain things like baseball. Not that we're getting stronger, but we have less grit, and that affects the atmosphere as well. So you see instead of an accumulation order, you see a disintegration of this order. I think it's called entropy.
Yeah.
And so even the gravitational fields are diminishing, which has to do with how much air we eventually end up breathing.
Yeah.
There are some major changes after the flood, and they're so apparent if you don't presume certain things. You just take scientific evidence at face value, take the fossil record at face value, you get a global flood. You can't get anything else unless you start with some wrong assumptions. And just significant changes. And still changing. You know. Any other thoughts? All right, let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your redemption in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'd make this quick sketch of your redemptive history effective in our hearts, just to remind us of how bad the need was and how incredibly gracious you have been and sending your Son. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.